And now before we open God's word together, let's just listen to a meditation and thank God and quiet and still our hearts before God's word is read this morning. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is in the Old Testament. We're following through book by book as we desire to find redemption in all of God's word. This morning we're in Job chapter 19, verse 14 to 27. Job 19, 14 to 27. If you'd like to follow along in the NIV translation, that's in front of you on page 369. And in honor of God's word, once you've found your place, please rise.
Job chapter 19, verse 14. My kinsmen have gone away, my friends have forgotten me. My guests and my maidservants count me a stranger. They look upon me as an alien. I summon my servant, but he does not answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even the little boys scorn me. When I appear, they ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I am nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped with only the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, my friends, have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me.
Thank you, Zinnia. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth this morning. Please be seated. This morning we've reached the Old Testament book of Job. It's a book that Leslie spent quite a lot of time recently teaching. So those of you who attended those Sunday morning Bible studies will be particularly familiar with the contents of this book. And this morning it's not my aim to retrace the ground Leslie covered with you, but although some of what I say may sound familiar to you, instead we'll be looking with fresh eyes, I hope, at the subject of redemption as we find it in the book of Job. And as you know, we're working our way through the Bible book by book, from beginning to end in the sequence that we have in our English translated Bibles, hoping, by the will of God, to discover what God is desiring to tell us about redemption and the promise of his Messiah. And some books of the message is right on the surface of things for us to see the issue of redemption, that theme. And in other books, we have to dig a little deeper to find redemption. But we can find it if we allow God to give us fresh insight on these familiar stories. There's a danger with stories being so familiar that we kind of skim over them because we know the content of them. But one of the things that we've not spent much time doing is looking at the beauty of these books and identifying their genre, that is to say their style of writing. Because as you'll recall, the Bible is three basic things. First, it's theology. It's about God, of course. And second, it's about history, not for history's sake, but history that's portrayed to us in order to give us an understanding of God's faithfulness. So it's theology, it's history, but thirdly, it is also literature. That is to say, as literature, the truths of the Bible unfold in and through the style of writing. For example, last week we looked at the book of Esther. And we determined that even though the name of God is not mentioned at all, not even once in that book, that it's full of theology regarding God's faithfulness. It's right there under the surface of things as we look at the theology that's portrayed through the history. And we also noted the period of time, the history in which the story is set. It's set in a time of exile due to Israel's failure to respond to God's will for righteousness, to put him in their hearts and live according to his truths and his law. But the story is also told in a literary style, and that literary style is irony. It's kind of the best laid plans of men in opposition to the will of God and his ultimate control over our destiny. Everything that the Amalekites attempted, everything they attempted to do backfires on them, and the opposite happens. For example, the king wanted to control his wives, but he had no control. Haman wanted to kill Mordecai the Jew, but the gallows are turned around and used on himself. Haman wanted an official order to kill all Jews, but the Jews are given special privileges by the king, and Haman is ordered to parade around Mordecai as a hero of the Amalekites. Well, today we'll take a look at the book of Job. And in whatever aspect we look at it, the book of Job is perhaps the most wonderful poem that's ever been written. Tennyson himself called it the greatest poem, whether of ancient or modern literature. That's quite a statement. Luther regarded it as more magnificent and sublime than any other book of Scripture. Historically, the scene is laid in patriarchal times, and is said by many to be the oldest book, not just of Scripture, but the oldest book in existence. But there are some who want to believe that Job is just a made-up story about a man and how he overcomes suffering. But the reality of Job as being a real person is settled by Scripture itself. And we learn through the prophet Ezekiel that what God said about the land, the promised land. He said this in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14 and 20. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, meaning the land, they should deliver but their own souls. So Job is mentioned by the prophet Ezekiel. And the book is wonderful in the beauty of its language and in the wide sweep of knowledge that it displays and in its scientific accuracy. It's wonderful that it deals with the mystery of pain and with the riddle of all times. You know what that riddle is? Why do the righteous suffer? Have you ever? I know you've said that. I know you've wondered. I've wondered it myself. The book lifts the veil of the spirit world and teaches us both the extent and the limit of the power of Satan. We see that so clearly in this book. And it's wonderful in clearly revealing the fact of the resurrection and above all in foreshadowing the mystery of redemption in Christ Jesus. And if we were to search the language of the book, we'd discover that it's sublime in its simplicity. The pathos of Job's description of his sufferings has found an echo in countless souls, probably yours and certainly mine, who have been brought into God's trials. As Elihu describes the gathering storm, we can see in our mind's eye the clouds rolling up, the flashing of the lightning, and we hear the roaring of the thunder. And out of the midst of the storm, God speaks. And here's something else that we should notice as we read through this book. For all those cynics and atheists out there in this world, though the object of the book is not to teach science, its language is always up to date with science and the latest discoveries in the scientific world. And there's nowhere more noticeable this fact than in the book of Job. In chapter 26, verse 7, for example, it says, he spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. What could more accurately describe the position of our world in space? Or in chapter 38, Verse 31, can you bind the beautiful Pleiades, speaking of one of the constellations that was known even back in Persian days and also known to us today as the Seven Sisters in the sky, and one of those stars is the brightest star in the heavens. Or chapter 36, verse 7, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. And only modern science has discovered that the rays of light are vocal. Those rays of light make a sound, and if our ears were more finely tuned, we would hear them. And it reads in Psalm 19, verse 1 through 3, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. They pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Or chapter 38, verse 24, as it says in the King James translation, by what way is the light parted? By what way is the light parted? Could language more exactly be employed even after the discoveries of the spectrum analysis for you scientists out there? And you've observed that in science class. Think way back, looking at the light separated out in the rainbow of colors as light passes through that triangular prism. By what way is the light parted? Have Bildad ever been taught the chemical absorption of chlorophyll by plants from light? He could use no more exact language than what is used in chapter 8, verse 16. In the King James Version, it says, he is green before the sun. But alas, it's true, the book of Job deals with the mystery of human suffering, especially the suffering of the righteous. But you know, and Leslie brought this out in her teaching, Job's friend erred in thinking that all suffering is God's special judgment upon some special sin. As it says in chapter 4, verse 7, whoever perished being innocent. And that was the burden of all other consolation to Job. They reckoned that Job's sin against God must be exceptionally great to account for so much exceptional suffering. But in this connection, it's important to remember Job's attitude towards God. He was one who, having access to him through the blood of sacrifice, which he offered daily on behalf of his family, his children, you remember the beginning of chapter 1, for fear that they may have unknowingly sinned before God, every day he offered a sacrifice to God. And was walking with God in integrity of heart and conformity of life. It's the message that we've seen so far in every book that we've looked at. Walking with God in integrity of heart and conformity of life. Walk your talk, as we say in this generation. And God's own testimony of Job was, there is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, in chapter 1, verse 8. And of all men, he was the one most fitted. He was the one, because of his righteousness, his uprightness, most fitted to be entrusted with the service of suffering, being chosen as a pattern of the ways of God in the ages to come, for in our age, for all his children, in the service of trial. But God has a deeper purpose in the suffering of his children than even their personal perfection. Even us, in perfecting us toward his ways and his love. And we have the clue in the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That it might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. You see, friends, An unseen cloud of witnesses is eagerly watching the conflict carried on in this arena of this little world around us. God is unfolding to the angels of light and to the hosts of darkness, to both, the eternal purposes of His grace in His dealing with His redeemed children on this earth. Not only angels, but those who are damned for all eternity, the demons, are watching us. And the power of God at work. The adversary has challenged the integrity of Job and the counsel of heaven. And God's honor is in question. And every trial we go through, God's honor is in question. And how little did Job realize the issues which hung upon his steadfastness when he said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And again when he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." How little did Job realize the issues that hung in his steadfastness and God's honor and his faithfulness to those who are redeemed. And how little the church today realizes the issue which hang upon her faithfulness. Or God would find among those who trust him a larger number of saints whom he could trust. But you see, Satan has no power at all. He has no power at all except insofar as God permits him to break through the protecting hedge which he has surrounded us with. And what comfort there is for the child of God. No calamity can touch him except as his Father permits it. And he who has shut up the seas with doors and says, "Hitherto shall thou come, but no further. And here shall thy proud waves be stayed," in chapter 38. Will never suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able, or allow the furnace to be hotter than we can bear. You see, friends, we have the book of Job, not merely the theory of suffering, but a living example of one of God's children placed in a flaming trial and the effect of it upon his life. Because God trusted Job. Because God trusted Job. He assigned to him the ministry of suffering. Because he loved him, he chastened him. And even in the midst of his anguish, Job recognized that it's only the gold that is worth putting in the fire. Job, in his prosperity and uprightness and his benevolence, was in danger of becoming self-confident in his prosperity. But in his uprightness, in his benevolence, he was in danger of becoming self-confident and not recognizing that it only held his power and position in trust of God. But as God dealt with him, we see him broken and melted and softened so that he could say, "The hand of God has touched me," in chapter 19, verse 21. "God maketh my heart soft," in chapter 23, 16. But it was the vision of God himself, not hearing, but the vision of God himself that completed the work and brought Job into the very dust. He had protested that he was prepared to reason with God over his strange dealings with him. But when God took him at his word and said, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him?" Job replied, "Behold, I am vile. I will lay my hand upon my mouth." God continued to deal with him, until Job was brought to the very end of himself and cried out, "I have uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I've seen you, God. Now I abhor myself." You remember what Isaiah said in chapter 6, "Woe is me. I've seen the Lord. And now God's chastened, softened servant is now ready to intercede at God's command for the friends. The friends who had so aggravated him, he is now prepared to intercede for them. And before his own misery is relieved, he offers the appointed sacrifice which each of them had brought, and he prayed for them. And as he does, God returns Job's prosperity to him, doubled in every particular way, twice as many sheep and camels and oxen and donkeys fell to Job's portion as before, twice as many, but only the same number of children, only the same number of children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And why do you suppose that God doubled Job's portion, but gave only the same children as before? Have you ever thought of that? 7 sons and 3 daughters, the same as before. I think the answer is this. We have here the most beautiful intimation of the certainty of resurrection. The certainty of resurrection. Job's prayers had evidently been answered and his sacrifices accepted on his children's behalf. Remember how the book opens with Job offering those sacrifices daily on behalf of his children? Those prayers are answered. And the fact that he was only given the same number as before was God's assurance. God's assurance that those who had been taken were safely in his keeping. It says in chapter 3, verse 17, there the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. But let me finish this morning with a vision of the future life. Vision of the future life. Job says he knows that his Redeemer lives. Job's vision of the future life had been obscure at first. And we know that because we find him asking the question in chapter 14, verse 14. If a man dies, shall he live again? He's pondering it. But with his affliction, his faith begins to grow. His trust in God begins to grow. He sees God more fully, and he answers his own question with the glorious words that Zinnia read for us this morning. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. And I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. Or in the King James, not a stranger. I'll not see a stranger. And how many hearts yearn, how my heart yearns within me, he says. However dimly Job himself may have understood these spirit-given words that he writes down, what a vision of the future life we have here. What a prophecy of the coming Savior sounding forth in these earliest ages, this early, early book. Job sees him as a kinsman redeemer. And we saw that before, didn't we? Not a stranger. The one who was to come. Because he is the next of kin. He has the right to redeem. And friends, again and again in this book, we have the foreshadowing of the Savior. We see him in the accepted sacrifices which Job offered for his children as the book opens, and for his friends as it closes. And we see him in Job's question, how shall man be just before God? A question answered only in Christ, who has justified us by his blood. And yet once more we see Christ again in the words of Eliu. Then he is gracious unto him and said, these are the words of Eliu, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. The ransom prophesied by Eliu and the ransom proclaimed by Paul are one. Job had seen his Redeemer as the living one who would vindicate him in the day of his coming. But let him now see him as the ransom, the one who would be gracious to him and deliver him from going down into the pit, not on the ground of Job's integrity, but on the ground of Christ's own shed blood as the price paid for the redemption of a fallen man. And the next verse, the verses in chapter 33, verse 25 and 26, gives the result of this ransom. Then his flesh is renewed like a child's. It is restored as in the days of his youth. He prays to God and finds favor with him. He sees God's face and shouts for joy. He is restored by God to his righteous state. Cleansing and communion resting on the ground of full atonement. Cleansing and communion resting on the ground of full atonement. And here in this book, we once again see the cross dimly foreshadowed in Job's sufferings. His sufferings were through the enmity of Satan. The suffering upright man pointed the way to the suffering sinless man, the man of sorrows. And Job was wounded by his friends. My soul is poured out unto me. My bones are pierced in me. He hath cast me into the mire, and I am become like dust and ashes. I cry unto thee, and thou dost not answer me. Chapter 30. And look how closely all this answers to the description of the suffering Savior. But while Job complained and justified himself, the sinless Lamb of God was silent. Silent before his shears and poured out his soul, a sacrifice for our sins. And friends, isn't it a marvelous thing to see Job in this early, early book, seeing however dimly that Job understands something of the words, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. Is it possible that you might know someone today who needs the truth of the words that Job found so comforting? I know that my Redeemer lives. I remember the last time I saw Lois Tabibe, and only a few of you here today remember Lois. Lois had had heart surgery and never recovered from it. Within a few months, she finally died of it, becoming weaker and weaker. The day before she died, the last time I saw her, she was barely conscious, so weak she couldn't even drink water. They were afraid that she might choke. And she said to me, I just want to go home. And I knew what she meant. She wouldn't want to go home to her house. She wanted to go home to a loving God and Savior. And I said, Lois, you don't blame God, do you? She said, no. And then I quoted Job. I said, you know your Redeemer lives, don't you? And she said, yes. But listen to what Job does at the end of the book. Remember I said that God gave Job the same number of sons and daughters as before. Listen to the words of Job 42, verse 14 and 15. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, the third Keren-Hapuch. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. Now, it's very, very unusual for daughters to be named and the sons not to be named. And it's also very unusual for the father to grant an inheritance along with the sons. But perhaps we can find some clue in the names that he has given his daughters now that he knows that God is his Redeemer through a Messiah that's coming. Jemima His firstborn daughter, her name means day by day or daylight. And how faithful God is and was to Job each day, every day. God's provision, his love for him, his restoring to him day by day to give a double portion and to return the same children, an assurance that those that went before are redeemed and accepted by God. Kesiah, the second-born daughter, he names, it is done. Or another translation, it's over. All of our trials, his trial, were over, complete through Christ Jesus, who paid it all for us. And Job saw a slight foreshadowing of that as God gave him the vision of a life to come. Karen Hoppock, the third daughter born to Job, her name means to shine or to be radiant. And it's the exact same Hebrew word used to describe Moses as he came down off the mountain, having seen God on the top of the mountain, where his face glowed with Shekinah glory, a true picture of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. All of this reflected in the names of the daughters that he honored along with his son. What was granted to his sons, Job also granted to his daughters. Just as Christ Jesus has done equally for each one and every one of us. The beauty of Job's daughters, more beautiful than any other in the land, are beautiful because they are redeemed. Let Christ's radiance shine in your life. Let the redeemed of the Lord show forth their faithfulness. In Psalm 107, verse 2 and part of verse 8, let the redeemed of the Lord say this. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to you now in prayer, having heard from your word, we thank you for your love, for your grace, for your marvelous giving to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we know that our Redeemer lives and that in the end we will stand with him upon this earth. Father God, help us to be faithful. Help us to recognize even when we're going through trials, it's not just for us to perfect us in our faith, to learn more deeply of you and our ability to trust wholeheartedly in you. But help us to know that we are on display as your children. The angels in heaven and those round about us look to us to know more of you. And even the darkness of this life, the demons of this world look to see your power, to know of your power in our life. Even Satan's hands are bound. It can go this far and no more. Just as you have set the edge of the seas to stop at the shores thus far and no more, we thank you, Father God, that you hold us in your hands, that you are a God of the universe, but you are small enough to live within our own hearts. We thank you for that. Be with us, Lord. Let us, as your redeemed, give thanks to you for your unfailing love and your wonderful deeds in our lives, in every redeemed child of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.